Open your Bible, please, to the book of Exodus as we continue with our study on the tabernacle of Moses. And I do qualify it, not just tabernacle, but the tabernacle of Moses, because there are two studies. One, the tabernacle of Moses. Secondly, tabernacle of David. We may look into the second at some other time, but now we're looking in the tabernacle of Moses. And people will say, well, you know, that is such a dry and a dead subject. Why should it be interesting? It is a most intriguing and interesting subject. And the reason it is important is because God chose by this means to demonstrate to us in a cartoon-like caricature fashion the riches and the depths of his redemption. And understanding these things that they understood back during the ancient times gives us such an insight into the depths of these riches of redemption, these depths that are really we're not able to plumb to the end of them. The scripture says, and I didn't read this last week, and I think it's very important that I do read Revelation in chapter 21. And I'm going to be looking at a number of scriptures. Don't feel obligated to hunt them all up. You can always look them up later if you want to, and I can look it up pretty fast as I flip myself. Revelation chapter 21, one of the most beloved scriptures and really a basic sort of a all-encompassing statement of scripture in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. This actually is a sort of a grand culmination of the plan of God. It's all summed up in this one scripture verse here. All that God had decreed that he should do before ever he spoke matter into existence. All that God had intended to do, his purpose in the whole shooting match. Have you ever wondered why God has even bothered? It looks like for the aggravation he's getting out of it, you know, why did he create? Why? This is the culmination statement of all that he had decided he would do. And in the face of all that he could have done, and all that he has chosen to do, he sums it up here, verse 3 of chapter 21 of Revelation, and he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his God, and God himself shall be among them." This was the whole intent of God. It is the end of all of his purposes. It is the reason for all of his actions. And from the beginning of the Bible until the last amen is spoken in the next chapter of Revelation, this is what God had intended. And he did thus and thus and thus in order to come to that final end. So it is important for us to remember also, remember we read the scripture that said that all these things happened to them, that is to Israel, for our benefit. For us, for examples, on whom the end of the age has come. And remember that when he was speaking there, he was speaking to those first century Christians. We are still those that the end of the age has come upon. The end of the age is not something that is future. It was the end of the age of the old way to approach God. The end of the age of the old manner in which God dwelt among men. That end of the age came when Jesus submitted his spirit on the cross, dismissed his spirit, and stepped into the state of unlife, and gathered up all the souls of those who had died in faith before then, declared to all of those who had died in opposition to himself that they were where they were by virtue of their rebellion against God, and rightly so. Then he scooped all those who had died in faith since Adam, ascended up before the Father, and presented his finished work before the throne of his Father. And then the end of the age came upon us. It was the end of the old way, the way of picture, the way of shadow, the way of illustration, the way of caricature and cartoon, of outline. Now we have gone from picture language into the reality of which God had always intended. So the end of the age came there, and we now stepped into this day. And the Old Testament it's referred to as the latter day, or it's referred to as that day. God only sees 2 days, the day that began in Eden and ended with the resurrection of Jesus, and the day that began with his ascension from the grave. This day that we are in has no sunset to it. It has a sunrise, Jesus arising from the dead, but it has no sunset. This day continues forever. So we're going back now that we have come to completion. Am I making this muddled? frown at me or do something, and I'll go back over it because sometimes I don't say it as clearly as I should. Having come to the cross, having seen God's eternal plan worked out in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, seating on the throne, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, sending the Holy Spirit, it's all over. That's it. It's all done but the shouting. Anything else that happens is merely the after effects of that grand cosmic effect, which is the tent pole of time and history, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the seating at the right hand of the Father. That's it. And everything else, and there will be other things, but they are merely the results of that grand cosmic event. So having come to that, and having entered into the riches, the depthless riches of redemption, now in order to educate ourselves, we go back into the times of picture language, and we look at it, and we examine how God drew it in outline and educated the human race into the depths of our need of his salvation. And therefore, we can better understand the riches that are ours. We can better understand in order to enjoy and walk in the riches that are ours. Now, we begin in Exodus in 25. It is here in this book that we have outlined God's eternal plan that was to culminate in the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell a body of believers. And we begin in Exodus 25 with the revelation of the tabernacle of and the giving of the Ten Commandments. It starts in chapter 31, where it culminates in chapter 31 from the beginning of Exodus until the end of chapter 25, verse 31, where God is himself giving the Ten Commandments, showing us the law that we never were intended to keep and indeed could not keep. It's a sort of a thumbnail sketch of his own personal character. And there at the end of that chapter, in chapter 20, we are given the remedy for the law that we were to break before we even ever got it, which was proper, and we were given the instruction for an altar. So man was given the potions for cure before the disease came upon us. And it was there that God set those things into motion. And then from Exodus in chapter 32 on to the end of that chapter, we are given that whole golden calf thing, and where man had exercised his rebellious spirit, broken the law. We have the picture of idolatry and God's judgment on man. And then we have the intercession of Moses, where the Lord said, I'll just wipe this bunch out and start with a new one with you, Moses, and gave Moses the opportunity to exhibit God's own heart by his prayer of intercession. Don't do this, Lord, because all of your enemies would say you brought them out and couldn't take care of them. And do this for your own self and your own namesake. Forgive these people and give them another opportunity. And then we have God giving the second law, the second time, rather, written on two separate tablets. These were the tablets of the law that were ultimately to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And so all of that goes through there. Then beginning with Exodus in chapter 35, we have the instructions for the actual putting up together and assembling the tabernacle itself. We have the placement of the Ten Commandments in the Ark. And finally, the grand culmination was the glory of God filling that tabernacle. So all of that we'll look at together in the weeks to come. Now, it took them about, and by the way, we're beginning, you can turn to chapter 25. I will refer to verses there. I won't read them all, of course, but I'll refer to some. It took about, this is just one of those little asides. It's not anything that you necessarily need to write in the back of your Bible, but it's one of those little fun things, I think. It took about 9 months. When we compare scriptures, it took about 9 months to erect the tabernacle. When it was done, the glory of God filled it. Interestingly enough, that God's plan always was to dwell among his people, to inhabit a body. And in this case, a body of people. Isn't it interesting that it took about 9 months in the womb of Mary for the scripture to be fulfilled that says, a body thou hast prepared for me. It took 9 months for the presence of God to come among us. Just as the voice of God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening in Garden Eden, when Jesus, the voice of God, says in Hebrews, he is the Word. He is the Word of God that came. The voice of God inhabited a body and dwelt among us. Just as the people lived in temporary tents, they were on the move, God lived in a tent among them. And just as we human beings live in this temporary tent called a body, The eternal, unbeginning God moved into one just like ours and came among us and dwelt among us. It's always been God's intent to indwell us. Norman Grubb, and I don't always agree with everything he says, partly because I probably don't understand everything he says, but Norman Grubb says this, which I love. He said that man does not have a nature. He said man is inhabited by a nature, the nature of the God. He says we are vessels that have been created to be indwelt by the God that we worship. And when man took himself out from under the obedience and submission to the living God in the Garden of Eden, he became indwelt by the God that he served. And Jesus said that to those religious leaders. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father, your source, you will do. And it was always God's intent that we be indwelt by his very person. Our source has come to us, and we live a life that is a life lived out from the center of our being, who is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God, who has come in the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So we are a container, says Norman Grubb, for the God that we serve, whether it is the true and the living God, or it is that usurper, that so-called false God, the devil. Interesting concept. But enough to say it was always God's intent that he be in such vital union with his creation that their lives were lived in conjunction together. So when we come to know the living God, and according to the scripture, are born again, the Holy Spirit indwells our spirit. And from then on, we are no longer the we that we used to be. We are now Christ who is in us. Remember Paul says that? Said, I died, but nevertheless I live. But the life that I do live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So in other words, we have a brand new me. And in fact, the scripture is specific. It calls it a new species. We're so differently, so radically changed, so different than we ever were, that we are actually a new species. Now, there is a possibility of, and we often have evidence scientifically, of an evolvement within a species. Horses are bigger than they used to be. You get a bigger and a better. But you never see a horse becoming a Tweety Bird or vice versa. There's no jumping from species to species. That has never happened. And yet, so radically is the change when we become indwelt by the living God that the scripture says we are a new creation, as it says in King James, but the Greek there is a new species. We have so radically changed that we're not even from the same branch of creation that we were formerly. And so this has always been his intent, to fill the sanctuary with his very presence. It says in Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Jesus that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When Jesus walked among us on earth, all of deity was present in him, in his body. Now, there are a lot of cults, and I had a couple to visit me last week in their little suit and tie. There are many cults who will come and tell you that they believe in Jesus and they believe that he was deity, but they do not believe that in him all the fullness, the totality and completeness of Godhood that is, dwelt in him bodily. That's where we split the blanket with them. And it's always the case. It's always that which divides the reality of God's truth from darkness in the person of who Jesus is and what he did. Now, God's purpose in building this tabernacle was, number one, to dwell in the midst of a chosen people, to be there, and he was in the, he filled the midst of the camp. And there's a little illustration here, and you have one, I think, but this is a picture, a bird's eye view of the camp. If you would look down on the camp of Israel, remember they were assigned certain positions to camp around the tabernacle. The biggest tribes were placed right down here at the bottom, so that when you looked at the tribes encamped around the tabernacle, you would see that it had the picture or the illustration of a cross. That's the way it was. So, therefore, the picture always was, and the intent, that it was going to wind up at the cross. And, of course, this is before Rome was ever even a couple of people sitting on a riverbank, long before the process of crucifixion was ever devised by that nation. So, God was set out to dwell in the midst of the camp. By the way, the church today, that body of born-again believers, is the camp of the Lord today. And he indwells the midst of us. Remember where it says over in, I think it's in John, he says, where there are two or three gathered, I'll be in the midst of you. And he's not talking if you can get two people together, Jesus will be there. He's saying, when there is any number of you that are born again or gathered together, we'll have church. So church doesn't have anything to do with buildings. Stephen said that. He doesn't dwell with temple made with hands anymore like he used to. Now he indwells a building that, according to Peter, is made out of people that are themselves the very stones of that structure and building. Also, the Lord gave us the tabernacle in order to teach us the difference between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Remember, there was a fence around this thing, and says it, there's a difference between us, and you had to camp a little bit removed from the edges of the tabernacle proper, and only Moses and Aaron could, and their bunch could camp right there at the front, and then the sons of Aaron, which were the Gershonites and the Kosherites and the rest of thoseites, the priests, they camped around the other edges of it. So it taught you the number one, that God wanted to have communication with you and relationship with you, but there was a big difference between us and him, and you had to acknowledge that big difference. There was a distance that was kept, and so the tabernacle taught us that we're different from God. And oftentimes we have to remind ourselves of that when tragedy strikes, or there are things that are so confusing, and we want to say, "Well, now, God, why?" Remember, we talked about Job having that problem. He wanted to sit down and talk it out. That is to assume that God and I are on the same level, but we're not, and therefore the Lord doesn't bother with explaining himself. Have you ever been like that with your kids? And you tell them, so they say, "Why?" You say, "Because I'm the biggest and the baddest. I got the stick." That's why. And it's the same thing with us and the Lord. We have to remind ourselves he is different from us. And his thoughts, he said, are higher than ours. His ways are different than ours. That is a constant shock to me. I always expect God to do what any, you know, sane two-eyed fool would do in the same situation. He is not as us. He is other than us, and not required to answer our questions if he chooses not to. And so, therefore, there was a third purpose for this tabernacle, and that was to reveal the way of salvation. Everything that we're going to look at, and I hope you have one of these little charts, little handouts, every thing that we're going to look at reveals to us the way of salvation. Now, remember, when man was put out of the Garden of Eden because of his choice that he made there, man, number one, had to be educated in the depth of his need of a Savior. The Lord said, "I'm going to send the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent." And you think, well, then why didn't you do it right then? Eve expected him to do it immediately. We know she did because of the name she gave her first child. She named him Cain. And that simply means in the Hebrew, "Behold, a man, the Lord." It doesn't mean I've gotten a man from the Lord, which is what some translators write in the margin of your Bible. God forgive them, they should mind their own business. What it actually says in the Hebrew is, "Behold, a man, the Lord." So we know that she was expecting God to do it immediately. But like he usually does, he doesn't. He waits. The Lord is always dragging his feet from my schedule. Have you feel like that way? His sense of proportion in time is quite different from my own. And so God began to educate the human race. And part of that education is this building of the tabernacle. For you see, we needed to know the depth of our need for a Savior. I quoted last week the man who said you can't get a fellow saved till you first convince him he's lost. That's why there has to be holiness and righteousness preached and taught from our pulpit. Not just how to get your kids off of drugs and get your life cleaned up and get your problems solved. But we have to know there's a big difference between us and the living God. And we need to know the depth of that. The Puritans were past masters at doing this. They believed in preaching sin so hard and so heavy, people would fall out in a dead faint begging them to stop long enough to let them get saved, afraid they'd go to hell before they brought the invitation. And particularly in Jonathan Edwards' ministry, who, by the way, was a little old reedy thing who talked in a high, squeaky voice, and these tremendous manifestations of the glory of God happened in his meeting. But the Puritans believed in letting you dangle over the flames for a little while so that when they finally did let you get saved, you knew how to appreciate it. And I kind of lean toward their viewpoint there. We need to understand the depth of our need of salvation. creation. And so the tabernacle was one of God's character, his pictures, his character tours, his examples to let us be educated into the great gulf that existed between a holy God and a sinful man. And let's begin to look. Now take out the little chart that we've looked at. And what I want us to do is very quickly go through it and look at and name the main pieces of the ark, out of the tabernacle rather. And then we'll come back and look at some things specifically. First of all, in your illustration of the camp itself, this one, let me get a picture here, in this one, look at it very carefully. This is the tabernacle proper. This is what this little square box is on the larger chart showing, around which all the camps and the tribes would camp. And by the way, they had their own assigned position, remember, when they traveled and when they were encamped. Everybody sat in this assigned spot and camped there. And out there was a fence made of linen. It had all of these posts or pillars that went around it. There was one way to get into it, and that was the one gate that allowed you to enter. It was always set up facing the east toward the rising of the sun. There was a gate in which you entered. There was only one way to get in there. You couldn't climb over the fence. You couldn't go under the fence like at the circus. You had to come around and go through the gate. And by the way, the tribe of Judah was the one that camped immediately outside the gate. And it's significant to know that the way you had to get into God's presence was to come through praise to begin with. That's what the tribe Judah, the name means. It means praise. And what the scripture teaches us, I will enter your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. So to come into the courts of the Lord, to enter his immediate environs, you had to come through praise, and you had to go through the one gate. And then out, the first thing you encountered was this great brazen altar. It was a great square, and we'll talk about what it looked like and what it did. And it was here that the sacrifice was laid at 6 o'clock every morning and 6 o'clock every night, so that it was continually burning a sacrifice on behalf of the people before the living God. As you progressed on into the tabernacle court proper, there was the laver, which we know very little about. There's very little specifics given us. We do know that it was made out of the mirrors of the women. We do know that it was a place for filling with water. It was where the priests ritualistically washed themselves before they would enter into the tabernacle proper. This was all with no ceiling. It was open to the sky. Then there was this little tent, a little rectangular tent that was divided in two that you walked into that only the priests were able to walk into. Outside here, anybody could come. But into this little part, this little covered tent, which was not open to the sky, only the priests could enter. And when you entered there, there were three pieces of furniture in there. There was number one, and you look at this larger one now. When you entered into that little tent, there was number one, a candlestick, which we will discuss later. There was a table with the little pancakes that had holes punched into it, looked like little tortillas that were stacked up there. There was a cup of wine on that table. And immediately opposite the door, when you walked into the tent, there was an altar, a little small altar, and it had incense burning on it. There was another great big covering that was a gate, and in this final inside building was an absolute cube, and in there only the high priest could go once a year. He nipped in and he nipped out quick as he could. He went in there carrying blood. It was there that the Ark of the Covenant was placed. Inside the ark, there were the second tablets of law that were written by the finger of the Holy Spirit after Moses came down from the mountain and found them having their orgy. In there was Aaron's rod that budded. We'll talk about that later on. In there was the book of Deuteronomy, which was a recapping of the law that Moses had himself written by his own hand. And in there was a little pot full of the manna that had been feeding them, fed them the whole time they wandered in the wilderness, the only manna that didn't turn wormy after 24 hours. And right over this ark was the uncreated light, which indicated the presence of God, that is called the glory. That began, that was all of the pieces and the environments. Now, if you take your pencil and draw a line straight through the holy place, which is what this two-room tent is called, the holy place, and the inner room is called the Holy of Holies. If you draw a line straight through it, once again, you get the shape of a cross. The cross was always in the mind of God, and everything he did was with that end in view. For according to the scripture, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, what I want us to talk about today, very quickly, is, first of all, these posts or these pillars that carried and held the outside fence. One thing that there was no doubt about when you came toward the tabernacle proper, and that was that there was prohibition involved in it, because it said something to those on the outside, it said something to those on the inside. We read about this in Exodus in chapter 27, beginning with about verse 9. This fence that was around the outer court of the tabernacle was about 7.5 feet high. So the Israelites were little people. They were not big, tall Amazons. They were little bitty, squatty folks. And so, therefore, you couldn't peek over it. You had to go inside to see what was going on inside, which is the same thing that we see today. There are people, just because you go to church doesn't mean you know what's going on. Have you ever sat on the pew at church and you're so excited you're about to bubble and pop up and down, and you look around and the rest of them are sitting there looking like they had prunes for breakfast, just putting in their time and waiting to get out? Just because you happen to be around doesn't mean you know what's going on inside. And the fence taught those people there. You can't know what's going on until you actually get in there. I learned this when Bill used to demand and drag me to LSU basketball games. I hated it with a purple passion. It was better than football, but he just was sure that one day I was going to get struck by lightning and the sports phenomena was going to happen to me and I was going to love it. Well, it didn't, and I don't. But I'd sit there, and these people that would just be having hissy fits, and I was watching, and one time there's a man sitting next to me, he was hopping up and down, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, Lord, these people are so unspiritual. I mean, this is so boring. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said, you know, if you understood the game and knew what was going on, you might get excited too. And I thought, I got it. That's why there's some people like me that act a fool when they go to church, and everybody else is being real proper and thinking, really? I mean, really? We don't have to get excessive about this thing. Well, of course not. If you don't know what's going on, you get in on what's happening, and you get excessive yourself. And so the fence taught us that there's something going on in there, but you're not allowed to know it until you get in there with them. The fence was composed of what the Bible calls fine twilled linen. Now, it's kind of important we understand this. Linen is made from a plant. It's from flax. And in a very hot and a very oppressively heated climate, it would allow air to go through that fabric. And so it was something that would not produce sweat. Remember, sweat was a result of the curse. In the sweat of your brow, says the Lord to Adam, you will earn your food. And the picture in the Hebrew there is you will bend over and stir the earth, and it causes that water to pop out of your pores on your forehead. Sweat's always a picture of man's efforts and what man can produce. But this fence was made of linen, so therefore it would be very cool, and there'd be no sweat involved in that. And it was a picture, and the Bible always uses linen, fine white linen, as a picture of righteousness. Have you ever had something that was made of very fine linen, maybe Egyptian linen, and something that almost feels like silk? Ladies used to make dresses out of what they call voile, and it used to be, you know, and it was very, very light and comfortable. That's the way this was. It was very thick, in that it was opaque, you couldn't see through it, but you could feel air flowing back and forth from it. A picture that which surrounds the very presence of God is righteousness. Only those who are of like nature are allowed to approach Him. Remember what, it's a picture of Jesus. He Himself is the one who is the righteous one. We are not righteous. You'll never be righteous. In your own flesh, you aren't. I kept for years expecting my flesh to get better. Folks, it doesn't. That's why the Bible says you have to count it as dead, because it is dead, putrefying and corrupting. No, the righteousness that we are clothed in is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember what Pilate said about Jesus? After having examined Him, he said, I find no fault in Him. This one who fully kept the law, who fully kept the intent of the law, the only one who ever could, and He kept it on our behalf. If you're trying to obey the Ten Commandments, give it a rest. It can't be done, because that tenth one says you shall not covet, which has to do with your attitude. It means you shall not even want to break the above nine. We are dead. We have all broken the law. That's why the Scripture says all have sinned. There is none that is righteous. If righteousness was to come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, says the scripture. The crucifixion was of no value. But the fact of the being is there is only one who could and did keep the law, and he kept it on our behalf. So this fence is a picture of Jesus, the one who is himself, the one you have to go through in order to get to the very presence of God. And it was pure, fine, twilled linen, a picture of righteousness, of rightness, of absolute perfection. And not only that, but it, as I said, provided a dividing wall. It said, there is something that I am not. I am separated from God. He is holy, and I am sinful. And it also said that inside there, there is safety, there is protection, there is means whereby my sin can be dealt with, even if it's on a temporary basis. There is a means by which my sin can be dealt with, and I can be allowed to approach the presence of the living God. This picture of righteousness, this linen curtain, was hung on 60 pillars that go around here, all around the edge of the tabernacle. 60 pillars. We're not real sure what the pillars were made of, but most scholars suspect that it was made of a certain kind of wood that was readily available in the desert called shittim wood. S-H-I-T-T-U-M, I think is how it's spelled. And it was a wood that was virtually indestructible, particularly in that environment. A wood that would not rot. It was like, kind of, we look at cypress in our part of the country. That's such a long-lived kind of wood. And this wood grew up out of the earth. It was that which spoke of that which would be indestructible. And it's considered that it possibly, these pillars possibly were made out of that wood and was covered with brass. Whatever it was, it upheld those linen curtains. And those 60 pillars speak to us about the fact of which you and I, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, perform. It is that we, remember Peter, James, and John were called pillars of righteousness or pillars of the church. The church itself is called the ground and the pillar and ground of the truth, it says in 1 Timothy. In Revelation, the overcomer, those that walk in faith with Jesus Christ, are said to be pillars in the temple of God. And that which upholds something. You and I, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, are what the world sees as the character of God, living itself out in a time-space world. They see reflections of what God is like by you and I, how we confront circumstances, how we manage to portray the work that our God is doing in us. Revelation in chapter 3 is where that particular scripture is found. It speaks that you and I are all that the world knows and can see of what God is like. And particularly when we are under the pressure of circumstances. You know, we can fake it until the pressure gets on. And then what's in the well comes up in the bucket. There's not a thing you can do about it. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. What you have known of and learned of the living God in a time of ease is revealed when the pressure comes on. These curtains that were suspended between these pillars were hooked together, were hung on silver rods. Now, silver is one of those rich words in the scriptures. Silver speaks of redemption. And I'll tell you why it does. Anytime you come across something that's silver, the Lord is speaking further than what he's actually saying and speaking of redemption. So you can look at the subject under hand through a redemptive view. The reason silver speaks to us in the Bible of redemption is because of Exodus in chapter 27, beginning with verse 17. When the people came out of Egypt, the Lord gathered them together and instructed Moses to tell the people that they were to buy their firstborn sons from him. He said, all you people belong to me. And the whole nation is pictured in the firstborn sons. A firstborn son says, there's more of this. Where this came from, there's more coming. This is just the prototype. There's more. So a firstborn son was very important. Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn son of the living God. He is the one who came out of the judgment of God on behalf of the human race to make us able to stand in God's presence. And so the Lord says, now Moses, you tell these people, they all belong to me. They all belong to me. But I'm not going to call all of them to have to stand before me and worship all day long. They got business to tend to. But it's got to be done. So therefore, they're going to be represented by someone. We understand representation. It's our kind of government, supposed to be anyway. And that's the way it works in things spiritual. The Lord said, every man here belongs to me and ought to be standing before me all day long, praising my name and worshiping me. But I want you to do another thing. So I'm going to take one of your tribes. You got 12 tribes. I'm going to take one of your tribes, and they're going to represent you. They're going to stand before me and do all the work of worship so that you can get on with business. You can go on and plow and make crops and do what all has to be done. But I want you to know that I require that you belong just to me. So in order for you to realize that, I'm going to make you buy back every one of your firstborn sons from me. Understand, when you have that firstborn son, he's mine. But I'm going to let you have him, take him on home with you, but you have to buy him back. Remember when Jesus was taken at 8 days old to the temple? They had to pay that atonement money. You were circumcised, had to pay that atonement money. And that's what it was called. It was a certain denoted shekel of certain denominational value, and they gave that money. And it says, now, I know this boy belongs to you, Lord, but I'm buying him back from you so I can take him home, and he can help me raise these kids and earn enough money to feed these youngins that's coming after him. I buy him back from you. And so that money was put into the treasury. Also, the Lord says, now, do understand this. You all belong to me, but I'm going to let the tribe of Levi stand on your behalf. So I'm going to take one head of a household, and we'll have a Levite to stand for him. So all the rest of you tribes, you stand up there. This Levite stands for this man. Put them off on the side. This Levite stands for this man. Put them off. But pretty soon, we ran out of Levites. We had more men, head of households, than we had Levites. So then the head of the households was able to give atonement money. They could buy themselves back from God. And see, when Moses counted the people, you know what happens when you count people? If I count you out, the minute I point at you, you're separated and you're exposed. Then I point at you, you're separated, you're exposed. And so when you counted the people, they were exposed before God. To be exposed before God is to have your sin come under the judgment of God's holy Ten Commandments. He would have to judge you. He said, so I'm going to let this atonement money cover your head. You were with the first bunch. We had a Levite for you. The Levite can stand before you and worship God and cover your sin with his presentation of blood. Do you follow the mentality behind this? Remember, these people are being educated to what salvation is all about. So they understood somebody's got to go in my behalf. Somebody's got to cover me. Something's got to be done on my behalf by somebody else so that I can appear before God. And it was pictured in the giving of the Levites and of the atonement money. And then the Lord said, now Moses, when all that atonement money had been paid in, he said, you take that silver atonement money and I want you to melt it down and make some horns out of it, what we used to call toots-toots. I want you to have some horns. And then when I want to talk to the people, I'm going to tell the Levites. So anytime you come against trumpets or horns in the Bible, it means heads up, God's about to say something. Very, very interesting there. Your God is speaking. So anytime there was any announcement to the people, the Levites would take those silver horns that was made out of that atonement money. They go toot, toot, toot. And everybody would stop what they're doing and listen and gather to the tabernacle. God was going to say something. These rods that hold up this linen curtain were made out of silver. And it says that the salvation provided by God himself, in order that you and I might stand before him, clothed in the linen righteousness of Jesus Christ, the very fact that there is an approach to him is held up by these silver rods. It is salvation that allows you and I to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Silver hooks were made to hold on to the rods. Well, you and I are linked together by salvation, by redemption. We may be different ways. We may be from a different time. We may have a different doctrinal slant on salvation. But there's one thing we have in common. We've been born again by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ and acknowledging that that and that only is what God requires for me being able to approach his presence. We are linked together and connected to one another because we have been born again by the bloodletting of Jesus Christ and by his resurrection from the dead. So it's very important to understand that that silver was a picture of Jesus. It was a picture that he himself was going to pay the price for you and I. All of this salvation, as I call it, on the layaway plan, one more year, one more year, one more year, all that provision was pictures of the Christ who was to come. We believers are connected to each other and stabilized by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. by his death. Remember, 1 Peter says that we're not redeemed with things like silver and gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. All of that silver was a picture of the blood of the one who was to come. Is this making sense now? Understand, all of these are pictures of the depth of the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that you and I can fellowship together even when we disagree about things in the Bible? That as long as we agree on Jesus, that he died on our behalf, that he was God's Son in truth and verity, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that he died and took the punishment for our sins, and in order to show it was done and over, God raised him from the dead, we can look at each other and claim one another as brethren, even though we may gnaw on each other when it comes to doctrine. We can afford to set it aside long enough to acknowledge we're brethren, and I put you on my prayer list and pray you get right like me and see it like I do. But I put up with your difference of view, knowing that, well, maybe you might see a little something I don't see, and maybe I see something you don't see. And as a result, I need you to complete my own vision of God's truth. The silver redemption that was covered by those rods speak to us of that. These poles that formed the tent rested on sockets or feet of brass. The brass touched the earth itself. Remember, the earth is cursed because of Adam's action in the Garden of Eden. Brass always speaks of God's judgment. Remember, he told the people as part of the curse that when you obey, I'll bless you with rain. And rain was so important, they only got it twice a year. It was very important. They had to have the first rain in order to moisten the clods of dirt so that when they threw the seed out in there, it'd have a place to germinate. And the last rain was so important just before harvest because that it brought forth the opening of the buds and let the seed take its place and they would have a full harvest. But he said, when you disobey me, says in Exodus, I'll make the heavens brass. What did that mean? It meant there weren't going to be no water, son. No rain. If there's no rain, the clods can't be moistened. If they can't be moistened, you can't plant your seeds. Can't plant your seeds, don't get any harvest. You don't get any harvest, you go hungry, son. I mean, the heavens will be brass. Brass always speaks of judgment, speaks of God's punishment and his right and correct punishment against sin. And so these silver, this linen curtain that speaks of the righteousness of Jesus, rested and touched the cursed earth with brass, picturing to us that the one who is pictured by the silver redemption is also the one who is himself going to take the punishment. We rest on the punishment that Jesus received. Our whole salvation rests on the fact that Jesus paid it all. He has paid for our sin. He came in among us, as us, and for us died. And because of that, we are allowed to stand before the world, clothed in his righteousness, demonstrating to all the world that there is a place where you can walk and talk with the living God, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. And then there was a gate that allowed you to get in. And there was only one gate right here at the front. It was not something that opened like a door. It didn't have a hinge on it. It was just one solid piece of thick, twilled linen. And in order to get in, you had to pick up the edge and walk under it or behind it. But it was only one gate. Oh, one thing I forgot to tell you, and that is those great big pillars were crowned with silver. There was a little top-knotty thing up there that looked like a lotus blossom type thing. To top it all off, and so it is with you and I. Scripture says that we take on the helmet of salvation. Speaks of the silver topping of those rods. Speak of the fact that we've been saved. We are crowned with a helmet of salvation. He who was crowned with the result of the curse, he who became the king of the curse, crowned with thorns. Remember, that was part of the curse, that the earth brought forth briars and thorns. He who wore a crown of thorns has brought us into fellowship with Father, that we might be crowned with silver, with redemption. And when we stand before the Father, the covering that we have is what Jesus did on my behalf. I come before him not naked in my sin as Adam did, but I come before him clothed in not what I've done and how good I've been, but clothed in the life of someone else, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And every time I open my mouth to God, I don't come to him saying, I've been pretty good today, let's chat. No, I come to him saying, Lord, I come to you not based on how good I've been or what I've done, but on how good Jesus is and what he's done. That's my basis to be able to approach and fellowship with you. The gate we learn about in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 16. You see, there is a way to God, but it's only God's way. You come on His terms. When He says you can come, where you say He can come, bring into Him what He says you can bring. Acts and 4, and I want you to turn to this in your scriptures. One of the most vital and pivotal scriptures in all of the Holy Writ is in Acts in chapter 4, verse 12. You need to memorize it to be able to say it. Acts in chapter 4, and verse 12. Peter and John are preaching here. They're preaching and declaring the truths that are. This is right after they had that thing at the man at the gate, beautiful, and everybody got all upset because they messed up church. And it says in verse 12, it says, "And there," says Peter, "and there is salvation in no one else." Tattoo that on the back of your hand. Write that in the back of your Bible. There is salvation in no one else. So Christianity is very un-American. Very un-American. Americanism says, well, everybody has a right to his opinion, and you do, except when it comes to things spiritual. There is not many ways, there are not many roads to Jesus, to heaven. There is only one way, and that is Jesus himself. There is no salvation in anyone else. There's only one gate into the presence of God. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by whom we must be saved. No other name, not Buddha, not Hare Krishna, not good works, not Baptist, not Catholic, not Episcopal, not Presbyterian. There is one name. That is the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way to God, but there is only one way. And it is the way God has designated. It is only one entrance to the court of God's presence. Remember Cain? The Bible speaks of the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? But what did he do? He brought the fruit of his efforts, the fruit that he grew out of the cursed earth, and he brought that before God. Anything that we can bring to God comes out of a curse. What did Abel bring? What he did nothing to produce. He just sat back and watched the sheep do the whole thing. He brought what God said you could bring. Didn't make any sense to him, but God said that's what you can bring. And he brought it, and it gave him no sweat. The sheep did all the work. He brought the lamb. But Cain brought what was the result of his own efforts. At the sweat of his brow, he stirred the earth and caused water to stuff and plowed it and weeded it and brought it before God. The way of Cain is the way of self-effort, of being good enough, of deserving enough, of having more good than bad and hoping the good outweighs the bad. It's the way of bringing before God what you can do and have done. But the way of the Lord is to bring what Jesus is and what he has done. To stand with your hands empty saying, "I come before you in the name of Jesus." Not in the name of my denomination, not my background, my efforts, not my opinions. But I come to you in the name of Jesus. And that only, with empty hands. And remember this, the only way to get into the gate was to come through, you had to pass through the territory of the tribe of Judah, which was praise itself. To be aware of the goodness of God. A man's not aware of God's goodness until he is aware of his own lack of deserts of that goodness. The Bible lists unthankfulness in the midst of a lot of hideous crimes, a lot of heinous things. Go back and list that. Look at that. I mean, to have an unthankful heart is a hideous thing before God, because it states that I am unaware of the great depth of my need. I am unaware of the great gulf that exists between me and God. I am unaware of what God has done on my behalf. And you can't be thankful if you haven't said so. You can't say, "Well, my heart's thankful. I beg your pardon." What's in your heart's going to work its way out your mouth. That is the overflow tap. Bill can love me all he claims to. I want to have a little action. You know, show me something. Not enough to say, "Well, I love you, I pay the bills." I want to hear it, I want to talk about it. Thankfulness and love unexpressed doesn't actually exist, because the real thing cannot stay silent within you. You have to express your love that actually and genuinely exists. The gate was about 30 feet wide. It was wide. In other words, it speaks of the availability of God's presence. God said it wasn't his will that any should perish. The way has been made wide enough for everybody. And you say, "Yeah, but it's so hidden." It's not. The scripture says he has not left himself without witness. A man crawls over, scratches and climbs over the revelation of God's reality in order to get to go to hell on his own. For God has abundantly revealed himself. He's revealed himself in our own frailty, our own inability to handle life. He says even the constellations, the stars in their courses reveal there's somebody bigger than you, son. There's somebody that is above you. There's those who speak about the higher power that is built into the consciousness of the human race. That's why man always worships. Whether he worships a tree, a beast, or an insect, or his own abilities, but he worships something. We are worshiping beings. That's because we know there is something outside of ourselves that we must come before that's larger than us. The Lord says the gate is wide. The way to me is fully posted. It's there. No one has an excuse to say, well, I didn't know. No one told me. The very elements of the universe itself tell us. Have you heard me tell Malcolm Smith's story about the man that when he went into Africa years ago, he asked the missionaries, I'd like to talk to somebody that knew God before you missionaries got here. Because he worried about people who never had been exposed to the truth, those who had never heard about Jesus. What happened to those people? What about them? And so they took him to this one. They said, yeah, there is someone. They took him to this old, wizened little old man, little native fella. And through the interpreter, the missionary, Smith talked with him. He asked the man to tell me your story. And the man told his story. He said that when he was a young man, he listened to what the witch doctors told him, and he looked at the world around him, and he had never seen, it was just a very primitive person, never seen anybody of another race, and he said the witch doctors told him about the fierceness and the angers of the God, that they had to be appeased and had to be bought back their favor, and he said, he looked at the world around him, and he said, no, said, the one that made all this couldn't be bad. He looked at the jungle that gave him his food. He looked at the rain that gave him water. He looked at the life of a newborn baby and how the joy of existence. He said, the one who is the true God that made everything, number one, has got to be good because all I see is good about me. And number two, he's got to be bigger than all that I see about me. He can't be contained in what he made. He's got to be bigger than what he made and outside of what he made. And that's good theology. And he said, I knew that the God that made everything that had to be bigger than all of this and that he had to be good. And so he said, I turned my back on the gods that the witch doctors told me about. And I decided and saw that they were no gods at all because they were small and mean and just like other wicked people and that they were bad themselves. And so every day he would go out into the jungle and he would worship the God that he didn't know. He said every day he would go out there, and the only thing he knew about contacting the spirits was to meditate or to hum or contemplate his belly button. I don't know what he did, but he went out there and he did that. And he said one day while he was worshiping the God that he didn't know, he fell asleep. And he said all these months that he'd been worshiping God, he kept saying, who are you? Tell me who you are. What's your name? I want to know you. When other people ask me, what am I doing? What can I tell them? Who can I tell them that I'm worshiping? All the gods have names. What is your name? He said, one day while worshiping, he fell asleep. And while he slept, he had a dream. And in the dream, he said, a being made all of light came to him. And in his dream, this light person, this light being spoke to him and said, I am the God that you worship, the God that you don't know the name. And he said, there is going to come to your life a person who's going to be white all over, and they're going to be carrying something black, and they will tell you my name. And he said it satisfied him. He said for years he kept going back into the jungle, worshiping the God whose name he didn't know, but who would send someone who would be all white, and of course he had never seen a white person, who would be carrying something black, and they would tell him his name. And he said one day as he came back from worshiping the God that he didn't know in the jungle, well, then the missionary took over the story. What had happened is she had come to that very remote tribe of Indians, had been brought there by her bearers and those that led her from place to place. And there she was, this woman who was all white, and she held a big old King James, black King James, under one arm. And she said as she was standing there making these initial overtures to these very primitive people through her interpreter, she said some black scantily clad savage came hurling and leaping out of the crowd and grabbed her and began to jab her and to shake her and to twirl her about, and she said she's scared spitless. And said her interpreter said, she said, what is he saying? What is he saying? And said the interpreter said, he is saying, tell me his name, tell me his name, tell me his name. And of course she told him what the name was. His name was Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord has not left himself without witness. And where there is a heart that wants to know truth and reality, the Lord will provide that genuine seeking heart with his name. And so there is a wide gate. The Lord will see to it that those who have a heart for him, who his spirit is drawing, will know his name. And it's a distinctive gate. The gate was very distinctive. It was made of beautiful colors that we're going to talk about, that the women and others embroidered, not only men, women, but men as well. They embroidered these beautiful, intricate curtains. They were embroidered with a picture of a great winged being that we will call a cherubim. There is no such thing as the word cherubims. The word cherubim is a plural word. It is the plural for cherub. And so there was these beautiful embroidered, sort of like needlepoint cherubs that were embroidered upon this great vast curtain that was about, that the gate was over 30 feet wide. It was very distinctive and it was very beautiful. And so no one would mistake it for any other part of the wall. You knew it was the door, the way to get in. You wouldn't be fooled by thinking the gate was over on the left side or the back side. It was obvious where the gate was because it was very beautiful and very colorful in a drab wilderness environment. It was obviously so. No one would have an excuse to say, I didn't know the way to get in. Jesus is what that gate pictures. He is distinguished. He is himself unique. He's distinguished by who he is. He's distinguished by what he did. And he's distinguished from all others by the things that he said. No one can confuse Jesus with anyone else. No one can confuse him and say, I didn't know that this was not the Son of God. For there is that within us that knows it, even though the natural heart of man hates that knowledge. Man knows it. There's not a person breathing on the top of the ground that ever has been or ever will be who does not deep in his heart know that there is one outside of himself who is good, who is high, who is holy, and because of that is to be feared. We all know it. It is built into us. There's a book written that I suggest that you get, by the way, if you're ever interested in it, and it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. Eternity in Their Hearts. And a man has taken the different cultures of the world and has shown how God has made a door or an entrance into every culture, and he has put it there, built into their own particular culture. Instead of coming to different peoples with our Western mentality like they did in the Hawaiian Islands, and they were running around with their little grass skirts and nothing on the top, and so they made muumuus for them because the English missionaries were offended by the nudity of those people. We try to force our Western mentality and our Western culture upon their mentality of God. But in every culture, there is a way to find that gate where, through their culture, you're able to show them how God has prepared that particular people for the revelation and entrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's also a book by, it's called the Sadhu Singar Sangha. And a Sadar is an Indian holy man. And he's one that walks around like the Buddhist monk does. You know, he's got his begging bowl, and he walks around barefoot, I think. He's got a certain marking clothing that he wears. It's in their Indian culture. And Singha is a certain cultural section of the Indian nation. But this Singha, the Sadhu Sadar Singha, I think is what it is. And it was his particular name. And he knew Jesus Christ, and he went back into the culture as an Indian sadhu, a holy man, and he wandered around, and he taught those people the knowledge of Jesus Christ using their own culture that God had laid down foundations for the revelation of Jesus within their culture. That's why if you happen to be privileged to go to worship with other Christians in another culture, worship in their culture. Have you ever been to an all-black church? We want to, you know, there's some things it's good to be different. And we need, it's good, if you've never had an opportunity, please go to church with a capital C. and see how God can be worshipped in exuberance with the personality and the cultural background of black people. It is wonderful of that African-American culture that is moves on music, that can sing from the depths of a cultural preparation and the gifting of God, to be able to exalt God in song and in movement, to be able to speak. There is a tape I've got by a man by the name of, I'm not telling you his name, I'll think of it in just a minute. And it's called The Wonderful Name of Jesus. And I've got it on a tape, and it was on a big old LP record. The Reverend Willie Morganfield, the most magnificent sermon I've ever heard in my life, by the Reverend Willie Morganfield on The Wonderful Name of Jesus. I mean, sell your bed, get that tape, and shout yourself for a little while. It is wonderful. It is so expressive and beautiful. And you would never think that a man who came from Sweden or England would preach that sermon. He couldn't do it. Not with that kind of wonderful aliveness. And in every culture, God has gifted us with the inlaid foundation to be able to express God uniquely for the benefit of all the others. Now, here in the United States, we are a gumbo. We are a soup. We're all melded together. We have very few cultural distinctions, and it seems to be going even more. And that's good and it's bad, but it is a fact. But understand this, that throughout the world, there are cultural distinctions. Not worth distinctions, but cultural distinctions that are valuable to be held on to. Never turn your back on your culture. Some of you are French, some of you are English, some of you may have an American Indian background. Whatever you do, value the culture that you came from, because there are insights that the rest of us need for you to hold on to show us beauties of Jesus Christ that can only be shown that unique way through that particular culture. And so, how to get on that, I have no idea. We're talking about the gate into Jesus. Every culture has a view of the gate. Yes. No, I don't remember. But if you get them, go to the bookstore up here where they've got the books in print, and they can order it for you. Eternity in Their Hearts. And it hasn't, I don't think it's out of print by any means, because it hasn't been published that long. Very valuable book. Willie Morganfield. One word, Morganfield. Absolutely magnificent. I took his message and I put it into a sort of a metered poem, a poetry kind of thing. Poetry is a big word. And in order that I could say that, and I took the essence of the message and put it down in rhyming form, and all I could get into it. And it's just a magnificent, magnificent message. I'd love for all of you to hear it. Now, this gate was constructed of linen itself. Of course, well, that was a picture of Jesus. Jesus is himself the gate. Remember what he said in John 10? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. From Jesus' own mouth, he's the only gate. He said, I'm the door of the sheepfold. That I'm the way you get in to find rest and pasture. Anybody that tries to crawl in and out another way is a thief and a robber. He is the gate. He is the way in. The gate was formed of the white linen, the background, which is probably a natural color, what we'd call a beige color. But it was embroidered with these beautifully colored threads. And it's important for us to understand these colors. There were three colors. There was blue, scarlet, purple, and red. And those colors were going to be found throughout the tabernacle, and they're very, very significant. To begin with, they were blue, and that's the color of the heavens. It speaks of the origin of Jesus, where he came from. He came to us from the eternalities of never having begun. Speaks to us of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke tells us more about the humanity of Jesus. It speaks to us of the fact, I'll take that back. The Gospel of John speaks to us of the divinity of Jesus, the fact that he came from the heavens, from eternity. The linen, which speaks to us of the righteousness of Jesus, the Gospel of Luke speaks to us of that. Because he spoke, Luke wrote, by the way, he was a Greek, he was not an Israelite. He wrote from a Greek mentality, and he writes more about the humanity of Jesus than any of the other writers. There is a genealogy in all of the Gospels except the Gospel of Mark. The genealogy in Luke is Mary's genealogy. It is the genealogy in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy, because of course the rulership or the authority would pass through the father. But Mary's genealogy, and it refers back to her daddy, and it takes her daddy, the daddy of Mary, and traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. Because the emphasis of the book of Luke is this is a real human being. This is one who is of us. He was writing for people in the Greek and the Roman culture. They needed to know this is a real human being. And so Blue speaks to that. Lennon speaks to that. Blue speaks to the fact that he is really divine. John's book is unique in that it tells us the whole thrust, he says at the end of it, is that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. And in that, he gives a genealogy that traces Jesus all the way back to before Adam, back to the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, he goes back beyond Adam to where before time ever began. And then there was scarlet thread that was used, and that always speaks of the sacrificial blood. There's a book that I've recommended to you by Richard Booker called The Scarlet Thread that speaks of covenant and of the different cultures that blood covenant impacts. And it speaks to us of them. They knew that when they came out of Egypt, blood was put on the doorpost. It was by the death of a lamb that they were delivered out of Egypt. They came out from the strong hand of Pharaoh by a dead lamb. They were delivered by weakness personified out of the hand of grip of strength, which pictures to us that the stronghold of the devil is destroyed by the death of God's lamb. We are walked out of his realm by the scarlet thread. And that really reminds us of the book of Mark, because it's in Mark that Jesus is presented as the servant of man. Just as the Lamb of God came to serve, not to be served, just as he came to be our servant and our sin bearer. So the book of Mark speaks of Jesus, the servant. And in that book, there is no genealogy given, because it is insignificant where a servant came from. You don't care. All you want to know is he a good servant? Does he get the job done? And then there was purple. All of these colors are used all through the tabernacle. Purple is the union of the blue, which is the source or the divinity of Jesus, and the red, which is the work or what he came to do, the sacrificial lamb. You put blue and purple and red together and you get purple. And it is because this one who was qualified to be our Redeemer, because he is the eternal Son of God, and because of his obedience to the Father's will, even the obedience of the death of the cross that came. When you put that two together, you have him declared as the royal Son of God. And that royal name is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That color speaks to us of the book of Matthew, because it is in Matthew that Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews, the royalty. The book of Matthew was written to the Jews particularly, because they needed to know that this is the descendant of David. And that genealogy goes all the way back from Jesus, adopted father Joseph, all the way back through David, all the way back to Abraham. This is the one who is the rightful King of the Jews. You see, the Bible was written to four groups of people in Israel. It was written to the Jews, and Matthew wrote to them. This is the King of the Jews. This is the one that we shall worship. The Bible was also written to the Romans. The Romans were the one who came into power on the backs of the Greek culture. The book of Mark speaks to the Romans. They were a powerful people, and they were the ones who were exerting power over a suffering people. They needed to be presented with the fact that this one, this Jesus Christ, who is the King of the Jews, is the suffering servant. It was the Romans who devised the most exquisite torture man has ever devised before or since, and it was called crucifixion. They needed to know that this one that they tortured under the hands of God himself through his permission was the one who was the Lord of the universe. And the Bible was written to Greek people who were living then at that time. Greek was the culture upon which the Roman fist of power rested. The Greeks were those who had this most exquisite language that was the most expressive language ever devised by mankind. It took the Greek language to be able to explain the gospel to the heart of humanity. And the Greeks need to understand that he was a human being, for they were such humanitarian people with their understanding of art and literature and all of the arts and the sciences. They need to understand. And so the book of Luke speaks to us of the one who was the perfect and the true man. And then the Bible was written to Christians. And the book of John tells us he is the Son of the living God. The one that you worship is the one who is himself God of very God, through whom all things have been created, and nothing exists except was created through him. We needed to know that. We needed to know, number one, turn, if you will, and I'll finish with this, into the book of Philippians. And I know I'm taking a long time today, and I don't apologize for it, because I've had to cover a lot of territory. You know the scripture in Philippians where it says that, gives us that picture of something that happened outside of time and space, when the eternal Son of God projected himself out of his position, laid aside his garments of glory, and projected himself out of eternity into the womb of Mary. And it speaks to us in the Philippians 2, beginning with verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That speaks to us of the blue. He who is God, but he didn't hang on to his rights as God, but he laid aside the glory that belonged to him. He didn't lay aside his deity, but the outward essence of his deity. He laid that aside. The blue speaks to us of that. This one who deserves worship as God, because he always was God, yet stepped outside of that and took the form of a human being. He who created mankind then came and participated in what he had created. He became one of us, not just among us only, but of us. He who thought it was, it says, didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. He is God. So therefore, the white speaks to us of his perfect righteousness and his perfect deity. Verse 8 said that he was found in the form or the fashion of a man, to where he was obedient even to the death of the cross. Speaks to us of the red colors. He is the one who came as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And then verses 9 and 11 speaks of, because of his obedience to the death of the cross, that God has highly exalted him and given him the name, not a name, but the name that is high above every name. And that name is Lord. That's why Christians don't call him Jesus. Even his enemies called him Jesus. That was the name, as one has said, of God in coveralls. That was God among us. No, we call him Lord Jesus. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, he is never spoken of in the mouth of those that tell us of Jesus as any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He may be Christ Jesus the Lord. He may be Jesus the Lord. But he may be just Lord or Lord Jesus. But that Lord is the name that has been given to him. It is the name that is the highly exalted name. That name means, quite literally in the Greek, boss. And he is that. He is the one who is of over all. Everything is for him, of him, and is winding up toward him. He is the impetus, the source, and the reason for all things. And it says he has been highly exalted. He's been given the purple, the royal name of Lord. That gate by which you entered into the very presence of God is itself a picture of Jesus Christ. He who has come as us for us. And so in this character tour, we learn, number one, that there's a separation, and the separation of righteousness is what keeps us from the presence of God. And it's held up by very pillars that are made of silver or made of brass, that one had to come into judgment on our behalf. And that because one came into judgment on our behalf, that we are held up by the rods of silver. We are linked together, you and I, because we've been born again, and we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that we stand before the world testifying, there is one who is holy and who is righteous, and I have come to him, and you can come too, because there is the gate that speaks of Jesus. And we all point the way. There is the way to get in. That's the way I came in. And look at the glories of this person. He's spectacular. In a world that was gray and brown and hurt you and bit you and did wicked things to every part of you, here is this glorious, splendid gate picturing the one who is presented before us as God's perfect servant, the one who existed before time, the one who came as us, who died for us, and is risen from the grave on our behalf, and now says, through me, you can walk once again in the Garden of Eden, talking and fellowshipping with the uncreated presence of the one who created all things. We'll look further next week and see other pictures of the beauties of Jesus, the wonder being that he came one day and knocked on your door and opened up your heart and your mind to see your lack of ability to handle life, showed you the great distance between you and him, and the same time showed you the provision he had made to come into his presence. He gave us the grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit to submit our heart to him. And now, he has taken up his living quarters inside us and says, I'm going to enjoy living life again as I did once. Once again, the Word has become flesh. The living Word of God has taken up his residence in my flesh, and I don't ever become him, and he doesn't ever become me. But in union together, we enjoy my life. And I present to the world Jesus Christ as only I can. He lives out through my life and my circumstances and my personality. But we're joined so close, there is no separation between the two of us. Now I can face life. It's hurts, and it's pains, it's inconsistencies. And it's questions that never get answered, because I know, as Paul said, whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that he's able to hang on to what he grabbed in me. I didn't reach out for him, he reached out for me, and he'll hold on to me until the final day when I see it all the way he sees it. Beautiful, glorious pictures of Jesus that give us the ability to live as we should live in a world today. Father, we thank you for your beauty. We thank you for your revelation. Open our eyes to see, O God. Grant us a bit.